This morning we're going to finish chapter 19, Revelation 19. While you're looking that up, we're going to find verse 11 there, Revelation 19, 11. I'm going to tell you a story, a little bit of a story by a news item that I saw actually just today. It was this morning before I left the house, and I happened to see this little thing, and it intrigued me. Because the headline said the oldest living person in the world. So the headline was about a woman who lives in Russia who's 129 years old, that's even older than I am. So that's pretty old. Her passport says 1889 is the year of her birth. And so people are not like trees. You can't tell exactly how old they are, and so they don't really know if that's her exact age or if some date got wrong, but she's certainly close to it, and she's very frail, but she's rather sound of mind anyway. And so someone asked her the question, have you enjoyed such a long life? And her response was, I view a long life as a punishment from God. And so that kept me reading. And so someone asked the question, well, haven't you had at least one happy day in your life? And she says, I have had one happy day in my life. So she went on to tell her story about the difficulties that she had growing up in Russia as a Chechen and how she was persecuted for that and how difficult the means were for eking out an existence. She didn't have any education. She was put into a marriage relationship with somebody she didn't know. She said eventually she grew to love him. They had two children, and then Stalin came to power, and he decided that all the Chechens were a threat, and so he had them herded like so many cattle under cattle cars and trucked out of the area. And in the course of that, there was an enormous amount of illness that descended on them, and she lost both of her sons to illness. And then had a wretched existence where they were exiled, and eventually they were able to come home. And so she built the home with her own hands out of rocks and sticks. And she said, that was the one happy day in my 129 years when I moved into my home. So I share her story because I think it serves in a way as a backdrop to Revelation 19. The world is a dreadful place for many people. And there have been hideous travesties that have been committed against many people. And heinous dictators who have come along and have cost the lives of millions of people. Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, all of these have millions of lives that have been sacrificed on the altar of their own arrogance and greed. And so, when we come to Revelation 19, being reminded that the world, as beautiful as it is a very hard place for many of the people of the world. And I share that because, frankly, for us, we're living in an almost form of utopia. I mean, for us, a difficult start of the day is going in to get a latte and there are four people ahead of you in line. I mean, you're just going to have to wait and wait and wait. But the hard reality is that it's very different. And the book of Revelation tells us that God has not missed this. He knows that this world has been evil and wicked to many of the people going to bring a conclusion to this, and it will be swift justice, and righteousness will be restored. So let me read what we're going to cover, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with it, because it's pretty gruesome. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. His rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. And a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, along with him the false prophet, who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled their flesh. I'm going to encourage you not to take a nap this afternoon because you'll have nightmares, but let's pray. Lord God, as we just come before you, we ask for your hand of blessing and your direction in our study of your word this morning. Help us, we pray, to understand what you have here, and to see it in the context of what you are about through the centuries, through the millennia. And so give direction, we pray, Lord, to our time. And I pray that for everyone who hears these words, that this would be a sober call to make sure that they know you personally, because you have a plan of redemption for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So guide our time as we study together this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 19, verse 11, begins with this expression, that I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse and a rider on that white horse. So Jesus is returning just as he had promised that he would do, is our first point. And one of the things that I hope pops into your mind when you read those first few words is out of Acts chapter 1, because if you remember Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was ascended, when he was taken from his disciples, he went into heaven and was lost into the cloud, and the angels said to those who were gathered there, he will come back exactly the same way that you saw him leave. And so his appearance, as John describes this, as like a heaven opened, as this appearance of him occurs, it is exactly what was promised by the angel on his ascension. And he comes and he is a rider that is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. Our first point is simply this: called Faithful and True, he comes to bring justice. This is the end of the end. This is the consequence of millennia of rebellion against God, and he is bringing it to its conclusion and to his end. He is saying it is not going to continue this way any longer, because he is the faithful this term faithful means he keeps his word. He is trustworthy. He has declared that he will do this. He has declared that he will make things right, and he will do it. Some have said, well, it's been a long time. I don't know about that anymore. But this is one of the bedrock truths. This is why we sing the songs with such gusto, because we believe this to be true, because he is a faithful God. He said, I will return. I will set things right. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. And he's also true. He is the standard. He is the judge. He is the one who determines that which is precisely correct. And because he is both faithful, keeping his word, and true, he is the righteous judge, and he will bring about his justice. He is the one who's going to establish this righteousness. So, you and I, we kind of play this game of righteousness, and we want to recognize that there are people who are worse than we are, and therefore we're not so bad. And we are always on a teeter-totter. We're always wanting to find evidence that the vast majority are worse off than we, and we're just a little bit closer to God. But that isn't the testimony of the Word of God. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard isn't your best effort. The standard is the almighty righteousness of God himself. And there is no way to reach that. There's no capacity we have to get there. It depends upon his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ for us to have a righteousness that is not our own, but it is imputed to us. One of the things that the Scripture makes abundantly clear is that God's standards are perfect. They're not just close. They're perfect. And he's going to bring the world back into the perfection that it was when he made it in the first place. And it begins with his return. It says to us in verse 12, his eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. And so we know that one of the things that describes him is the fact that he has these multitude of crowns. And I studied that, and I thought to myself, well, no wonder. Think about who Jesus is. He's the King of heaven. There's a crown. But he's the King of the earth. There's another crown. And he's the King of Israel. Another crown. And the King of the church. Yet another crown. And the King of the angels. Another crown. I mean, he's king over everything. And so John's image of him is interesting. I don't know. He doesn't count the number of crowns, but he says lots of crowns stacked up there. His eyes were like a fiery flame, which reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, we are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They're a piercing, penetrating eyes of fiery flame. And then he goes on and he talks about in verse 12, he had a name written that no one except himself knows. No one knows except himself. So the names of Jesus, which is our second point here, reveal something about him. Every time we come to a description of the nature of the Godhead, or a description of the Father, or a description of the Son, we always recognize a fundamental truth, and that is we are limited in terms of language to describe the infinite. We always stand and look at this and realize all we're getting is just a view of infinity. We can't describe infinity. We can't bring God into a definition that would fit in any number of pages. An infinite being is not reducible to that level. So theologians work with what they call attributes, which simply means characteristics or things that are defined or help us to understand God. And so they go through the Scriptures and look for attributes of God and identify his justice and his love. And they look at his omniscience, that he knows everything, and his power, that he's all-powerful. But no theologians even all agree on how many different attributes they are or what they all are. different ones will say, well, I see this over here. Well, I saw that too, but that's underneath this. The reality is you cannot reduce the infinite to words. And right, the same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be reduced to just words. And so what John does is, or the revelation here does, is it begins to unpack who Christ is by virtue of the names. So there's three names that we want to look at right here. He said, first of all, he has a name that's hidden. That is, it's only the Godhead knows it. So what is that? It's his eternal sonship. There's a name that is known only to the relationship between the Father and the Son. It isn't a name that anybody else knows outside of the Godhead. So within this intimate relationship between Father and Son is the name that no one else knows. It's a picture, really, of the intimacy of that sonship. So that everything we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted in the fact that he is the second person of the triune God. He has eternally been in fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so our minds can't quite understand all this, but God loves us enough to communicate to us this kind of intimate relationship that spans eternity itself. It has always been that way. So he has this name that is hidden. Then we come to what he says in verse 13. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. Hopefully, when you see the Word of God, you immediately think of John chapter 1, when it tells us that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we recognize that the Word, which is now this expression of the Godhead to humanity, was expressed in its most perfect sense when the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, took on humanity and became one of us. So that now God himself has taken on flesh and dwelt among us in order to offer himself as our mediator. And so this is a picture of his incarnation. Another aspect of the infinity that is the second person of the Trinity. So just one of the things that the Bible does when it comes up to giving us a snapshot of glory is it gives it to us like that. It gives it to us in a multitude of names so that we begin to realize this creature is complex beyond our ability to reduce it to just a few words. And then he has this other name that is given to us down in verse 16, where his name is written on his robe and on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which declares him to be the ruler over all things. He is above and beyond all things. So it's a celebration, certainly, of his authority and his power. And so the Lord Jesus is coming back as he promised. He is the faithful one and the true one, but he is coming back as the one who is the incarnation, who has brought about redemption, as the intimate Son of the Father, and he is coming back to establish a rule that is unimpeachable, uncompromisable. He will be ruler over all things, which helps us to understand some of the other things that he said here. Like he said, he wore a robe stained with blood. In Isaiah chapter 63, if you want to write that down, you can look it up later. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, is a prophetic declaration about the nature of this, and the blood that is on his garment is the consequence of his vengeance. In Isaiah 63, it says this is one who's splattered like one who works in a vineyard. It is because he is bringing wrath to a world that is deserving of wrath that he is blood splattered by the blood of those with whom he is bringing justice. And so the passage really helps us to see that he is coming back. He's coming as he promised that he would, and he's going to bring about the establishment of his rule. Now, verse 14 takes us to the second part. He's joined by the armies of heaven. Verse 14 says, the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. Now, who are these armies that are coming along with him? Some say, well, the armies are actually the saints, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others who say, you know what, I'm really not into annihilating people, even if they deserve it. I think they're angels. And so they say, no, I think they're angels. So what are they? Are they the saints or are they the angels? Well, we're going to look at some verses and see if you can't help make up your own mind. So let's look at some verses that have to do with whether or not they're saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says this, may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord comes, he's going to be coming with his saints. Let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3 says, when the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, he's writing to saints. And so he's saying here that the saints who have put their trust in him are going to be with him when he comes. The third one is in 1 Corinthians 6, an interesting passage, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is rebuking the Corinthian church for their infighting and their inability as a group of mature Christians. Well, actually immature, but they should be mature, and they can't work out their differences. So here's how he rebukes them. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases among yourselves? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? And so here we have some significant evidence that this white robed horde that is coming with the Lord Jesus is actually made up of those who are the worshipers and followers of him, those who put their trust in him. Well, point B, angels evidence. And let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the same man who wrote 1 Thessalonians wrote 2 Thessalonians, and the same guy is saying that the angels will be accompanying the Lord when he comes back. Mark chapter 8 says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then finally, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So what is the horde of white-robed beings that are in company with the Lord? Well, we have no other conclusion than to say that they're both the angels and the righteous, both the angels and the saints. So this is a gigantic group that is in that present with the Lord when this heaven splits open and reveals the majestic King as he is beginning to establish righteousness on the earth, and he is well armed by everybody else. Well, his purpose has been to establish point three, the rule of righteousness. And so the verse 15 says a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. And he will shepherd them with an iron scepter, which we see in Psalm 2. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty, and on his thigh will be the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this picture for us is that the Lord is accompanied by this gigantic host made up of the saints, made up of the angels, but the vengeance is inflicted by the one who is the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who, it says, by the sword in his mouth, brings about the justice that is demanded of him. His purpose is to establish the rule of righteousness. His purpose is to bring things to the place where they ought to be. His ears have heard the cry of those who have been abused down through the centuries by ruthless dictators and wicked and evil people. His ears hear the cry even now of those who are in the prison camps of North Korea, the millions who have forfeited their lives because of the arrogance and posturing of ruthless individuals. And he is going to end it. He is going to establish his righteousness. There isn't really a way that we can understand Revelation 19 without entering into the outrage that God has against the brutality of a broken world as it has inflicted that on people for thousands of years. And now comes the justice. Now comes the end of it. He has been extraordinarily patient, but the patience is over. He's been long-suffering, but it now comes to an end. So Roman number 3, the cleansing of the earth begins. We see it in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing on or in the sun. The language is not clear. And he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, come on and gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and riders and so forth. And so thousands of years, point A of mercy, are ended with swift justice. Thousands of years God has been forbearing. Thousands of years we have seen his mercy and his patience. He has been called long-suffering. For thousands of years he has resisted or held back the inevitable consequence of justice against this kind of inhumanity. But there comes a time when it will no longer be held back, when it will happen, and it's in his perfect timing, perfect calendar, and the heavens will part, and the end will come of this rebellious humanity. And the thousands of years of mercy are set aside. The time given to generation after generation to hear the claim of Christ and to respond to that. And then it says to us that the kings of the earth are gathered for war. So he says in here, I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider of the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. So the beast is the Antichrist. Understand what's going on here. That the beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet is this figure that he created, called into place, in order to divert the worship of the people to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are both motivated or empowered by the dragon, who is Satan. And so Satan, in his lust to be treated equal to God or greater than God, has no original ideas of his own and is only able to borrow ideas that he sees reflected in those that he hates. And so he has realized that the Godhead is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he is trying to replicate that himself by being the dragon who empowers this being called the beast here, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to take the role of the Holy Spirit directing the worship. And so he's simply a fraud, and he is exposed for being a fraud. And the Antichrist and the false prophet who's led all these people astray are literally taken and thrown into the lake of fire here. They're the first two occupants of the lake of fire, and they will I'll spend the rest of eternity there. And then it says that the kings of the earth and their armies have gathered to wage war against them. And so I want you to just to hold your place here in Revelation, but go back to Ezekiel 38, because Ezekiel tells us a little bit about this. And it would be, I think, helpful for you to know that this isn't the only place in the Bible that's talking about these days. So Ezekiel 38, pick it up in verse 14, tells us that actually the first thing that they were coming to do was to fight against Israel. So these nations have come from all over the world. The 10 kings that we saw earlier, who are in charge of these multitude of armies, have brought them to the promised land in order to attack Israel. But then the Lord uses them, turns against them, and attacks them himself. So picking it up in Ezekiel 38, verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, this is what the Lord God says, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, you will not know this. Will you not know this and come from their place in the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, who are all riding horses, a mighty horde, a huge army? You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It will happen in the last days, God, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, when I show myself holy through you in their sight. This is what the Lord God says. Are you the one I spoke about in former times through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who for years prophesied in those times that I would bring you against them? Now on that day, the day when God comes against the land of Israel, this is the declaration of the Lord God. My wrath will flare up. I swear in my zeal and fiery rage, on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the field, every creature that crawls on the ground, and every human being on the face of the earth will tremble before me. The mountains will be thrown down, the cliffs will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, the declaration of the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour out torrential rain, hailstones, fire and brimstone on him, as well as on his troops and the many peoples who are with him. And I will display my greatness and holiness, and I will reveal myself in the sight of many nations, and then they will know that I am Yahweh. He goes on in the next chapter, verse 30, chapter 39. Look at verse 17, and he says, son of man, this is what the Lord God says. Tell every kind of bird and all the wild animals, assemble and come. Gather from all around to my sacrificial feast that I am slaughtering for you, a great feast on the mountains of Israel. You will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the earth's princes, rams, lambs, male goats, all the fattened bulls of Bashan. And so the same language is used to describe what is going to be the consequence in Ezekiel as it does in Revelation, unavoidable and unmistakable, that it is a carnage of a global perspective, and it is the last bell being rung for this rebellion of the earth. So the earth then is cleansed. It says in the last verse of chapter 19, the rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The earth is cleansed from its evil. The earth is removed. The evil that has been permitted and allowed for all these millennia is brought to its conclusion, and it is ended. Brutal terminology and unmistakable. Some would say, well, you know what? That just seems a little far-fetched. I mean, is this really, it hasn't happened yet. What's the chance that it's going to happen? And that's why the book begins by telling us that he is the faithful and true one. He does keep his word. And he doesn't settle. There's a sense in which we kind of settle. We're okay with, Lord, you know, if I could just live to be like 100 years old, or even 90 years old. At least if I have my health, I wouldn't mind being 90 years old. this temple. That was never the plan of God. His plan was not that you would consider 90 years old, that you would consider 90 years old and just barely getting started. That's his plan. That's his design. And he's saying, I'm going to bring this back to what I was intending to do at the very beginning. But there is only going to be some who are able to participate in that. I want you to just turn one last time to Matthew chapter 7. And then we'll be done. In Matthew chapter 7, we're introduced to the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7 have these three chapters. It's the longest consistent speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presenting this truth. And so he's been teaching a great deal in this, but I want you just to focus on chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus comes down and he comes to the place where he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. The Lord is saying with his own words that this is a season for choosing whether you're going to go through the broad gate or the narrow gate. This is the season for choosing what is going to be your destiny, because it's all laid out for us in here that God is going to bring this to its conclusion, and the unrighteousness will be judged. But there is a narrow gate that is a way of escape. The narrow gate is the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and all, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the narrow gate. He even says it's hard to find. It requires that you examine the truth of this and consider whether it bears up examination. I was in my last year of college. I was being talked to by my college roommate, who was presenting these things to me, and I thought to myself, this has the ring of truth, but it seems so spectacular. I had been raised in the church, but in all of my years of going to church, I'd never heard that specific explanation and unpacking for me of what it meant to know Jesus Christ personally. And I was compelled to do something for the sake of my own intellect, my own integrity, to examine whether these things could be true. And as I looked into that, I realized they not only can be true, they are true. And it is a message that is given to me, and it is a warning that comes from the Lord that it is a narrow gate. And so one of the things that stands in the way is the willingness to simply investigate the truth of it. It's to look at it with a sound mind and begin to analyze it from the standpoint of what it has, what it says, what the testimony of history is, what the testimony of the fruit of it is. But the second thing that it requires is humility. Because fundamentally, you need to come to the place of saying to a holy God, I don't measure up. I think I'm better than so-and-so, but I'm not what your standard is. Your standard isn't that I've kept my nose clean and done the best job that I can and not defrauded anybody and not abused my privileges and my power. His standard is that you are perfect. Nothing less than perfect. You have done everything exactly right and never done anything that was wrong. And none of us measure up to that. The Word of God says all fall short of the glory of God. We can't measure up to it. And so he has entered into this world in order to provide us with a narrow gate, a way of escape that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who then imputes to us his righteousness. And we don't stand before the great white throne with no defense at all except the best trial, you know, we did the best we could. a wide gate that leads to destruction. And if the book of Revelation is anything, it's a sober reminder to us of the importance of making sure that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are trusting in Him, that you come to the place of humbling yourself and saying, I need a Savior. I recognize that when it comes to eternal life and things of the future like this, I have no way of doing this on my own. I have no standing before the throne of a holy God if the standard is going to be absolute perfection. And so, I take the Savior. I take the Rescuer. I humble myself and put my trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that's true for you. I pray that the words of Revelation 19, which are frankly hard to read or really hard to preach, where the Lord says to the birds, come and fill yourselves with the slaughter that is coming. Know Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. He is the Savior. Lord God, we thank you for your love that makes your truth known to us. You give us the truth of God, and we study it, and we compare verse with verse, and we scratch our heads sometimes. But some of it is simply without alternate explanation. This chapter rings as clear as language can be, that there is a day coming when you're going to turn out the light on planet Earth. You're going to bring about judgment, and then you're going to create a new place. And so, Lord, as